Good morning, everybody. I had a misunderstanding. I thought this was 12 weeks. We're actually going to do 13 weeks. So we're not done today. One more week. That's good because I was very stressed to rush the end of this book. And now, thankfully, I don't have to rush too much. But please come up front and get extra notes if you don't have any. Because it's very good stuff, J.C. Ryle. Our own pastor says he always uses J.C. Ryle when he goes through the Gospels. They are a great blessing. I hope you've been reading them. If not, please do. Let's open in a word of prayer, and then we're going to do a quick review where we were and get into Luke. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have today to go through your gospel. We pray that this would bless our hearts today. Would your Holy Spirit, who authored this, open our eyes today? Illumine, may we see. Glorify Jesus in each heart today, we pray. In his name, amen. All right, just for a quick review from last week, the resurrection. The resurrection is so important, and Jesus dealt with these people called the Sadducees, and Jesus made very clear that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There is a resurrection for everyone, even unbelievers. There is a resurrection. We are eternal beings made in the image of God. And there is a resurrection. And even lost people know that when they die, there's more. We just know this. This is a reality of human life. And the resurrection is very, very crucial to stand for and to affirm. The Apostle Paul dealt with that extensively in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very important. And so the comfort for the true Christian is that when we are absent from the body, we are present with the Lord. And so the resurrection, very crucial and important. And also last week, we went into the passage where Jesus dealt with the prophecy of David. Dealing with, I believe this is in Luke 22, but we should turn here quickly. Luke 22, actually Luke 21. Where am I? Who remembers where I want to be right now? I got lost. Luke 21. Actually, no, the end of Luke 20. There it is. I found it. Whose son is the Christ? Luke chapter 20 and verse 41. How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." This is 20 times in our New Testament. Very important, Psalm 110. And Jesus has a riddle here, a question in verse 44. David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son? All the questions that were brought up to Jesus were in order to trip him up and mess him up. This question brought out by Christ is meant to bring people to him, to bring people to saving faith, to understand who the Messiah is that David prophesied. And to solve this riddle, we need to understand two things. That God is a Trinity. The Lord said to my Lord. And also that Jesus is fully God and fully man. That's how you solve that question in verse 44. How can David, who's his son, call him Lord? Jesus is the son of David, but also the son of God. And so that's very, very important. Jesus is fully God, fully man, and there is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And then we get into Jesus in chapter 21 talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus prophesying on the fall of his nation, and this would happen in 70 AD when Titus would come, very serious and sad ruin of the country that Jesus prophesied of. And also Jesus talks about his second coming. And we have more extensive thoughts on this. Luke 21 gives us a glimpse of it, but there's a lot more in Matthew 24. But there's also extra detail that we don't have in the other Gospels. Verse 34, chapter 21, verse 34 and following, which is not included in any of the Gospels. And the summary of what Jesus does there is saying, don't be distracted. Don't waste your time. Watch. Stay awake. Pray. Be ready for the second coming of Christ. What J.C. Ryle called the perpetual preparedness. We are aware. We are not distracted by the cares of this life. We are carefully alert. We're watching. We're not wasting our time. We're awake and we pray. And that's very important warning for us Christians looking for Christ. And then following, we have the Passover in chapter 22. And in chapter 22, just to quickly summarize the institution of Jesus at the Passover, the institution of the Lord's Supper. This is important because we have a lot of other churches who twist this and misinterpret what Jesus was doing here. In verse 19, Jesus said, 22:19, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we went on to say the is means this is my body, represents or signifies. Just like Jesus would say, I am the door. I am the true vine. What we are not saying is that this is identical or it is transformed into me. And that's where we get into a lot of trouble. So we are to remember that this Lord's Supper that Jesus initiates is a memorial service. Do this in remembrance of me. And then finally, verse 20, the cup. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Every time there is the shedding of blood, there is the starting of a new covenant. And now Jesus is transitioning them out of the Old Testament Passover into the New Testament of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And let me read this thought from Philip Graham Ryken, very helpful here. He writes, the sacrament is to be celebrated the way Jesus celebrated it, not on an altar, but at a table. We do not repeat or reenact the sacrifice of Jesus, but we do remember his once and for all death for our sins. And then Hebrews has a lot of detail on that. By one offering forever, this sacrifice has cleansed his people. And then, believe it or not, right on this solemn evening, a serious and solemn evening, the disciples are disputing over who's the greatest. Verse 24, and which leads, I believe, from gathering the other Gospels, Jesus to wash their feet, to give a display of what he called in verse 26, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves. And then we have Jesus foretelling Peter's denial, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me deny three times that you know me. Very solemn here and serious. And this glimpse that Jesus gives is very important for us to understand. But first, let's just focus on Peter's behavior here. And also the disciples' behavior right on this solemn evening, arguing over who's the greatest. And now Peter thinking that he's all wonderful and in himself, he's going to not deny him. Doesn't even know himself. Doesn't even understand who he is. This is very sad. Philip Graham Ryken also writes, "One of the most dangerous things in the world would be to think that we are not in any danger," which is the mistake that Peter made. There's a story here. A prominent Christian leader at a conference. Someone asked him how he thought the devil would try to drag him down. The prominent Christian leader said, "I'm not sure, but I know one place where he will never get me, and that's in my family life." Sadly, that man later committed adultery and had to leave the gospel ministry. It's a good example of being confident in yourself and not even aware of the dangers. And that's what Peter was doing. Confidence in ourselves. We need to have confidence in Christ. What did Jesus say a little bit later in the Gospel of John? "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We have to have confidence in Christ and not ourselves, or else we're going to fail like Peter did here. Jesus, thankfully, prayed for Peter and then was going to die for Peter. And that's two important elements of Christ, his intercession and his atonement. Jesus intercedes or prays for his people. And most importantly, verse 31, "Satan demanded to have you." That "you" is in the plural, meaning all the disciples. "Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat." Another glimpse of this is in the beginning of Job, where Satan wanted Job. And Satan talks to God about it. And meaning, like, I want to get to him, but you've put a hedge around it. You protected him. I can't get to him. We get a glimpse of that in Job. But here we have Satan demanding to have Peter. But we have an important thing here. The prayer of Jesus for his people, verse 32. "I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Another important glimpse of the praying of Jesus for his people is the Gospel of John. Quickly turn here. John chapter 17. Just quickly. We're here at a great buffet here, and I'm only giving you spoonfuls. And I'm hoping that you in your own time will look more at this. Okay? But this is important. John chapter 17 is what summarized the high priestly prayer of Jesus for his people. This is an in general prayer for his people. There's a more specific prayer, of course, for Peter directly, but this is a general prayer that Jesus makes for his people. And it's the people whom God the Father has given to Christ. If we look at the end of verse 2 there, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And here he is, "Glorify me," verse 5, "I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me." And now he's asking in verse 9, this is a very overlooked verse. Verse 9, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me." That's who he's praying for. And then later, verse 11, he's praying that God would keep them. And so, back to Luke. I just want to get you excited about that, to look in your own time. This is the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prays for his people. The great high priestly prayer. And this is a more focused look here in terms of Peter. And this is so powerful and important for us to think of. that when we do sin and fall, we have to realize that Jesus is interceding for us and we can get up again with confidence. We're going to further understand this as things go on here, but look ahead at Luke 22:37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Isaiah 53:12 is what Jesus is quoting. He was numbered with the transgressors. And we're going to see that right next to two thieves, to his left and to his right. Jesus will be shortly crucified. So now, very important, the prayer at the Mount of Olives. And then verse 40, and when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Now, we talked about this last week a little bit. Remember, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. We already seen the divine aspect of Jesus interceding for his people. But now look at verse 40. This is the human responsibility. We are not to be inactive. We are to be alert of our own hearts. We are to be praying. We are to be pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. What's in the cup? Remove this cup from me. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. In the Old Testament, the cup often refers to judgment. For example, Isaiah 51, the cup of his wrath. Very few times there's a cup of blessing. Psalm 23, my cup overflows. But clearly here, we're dealing with judgment. We're dealing here with the wrath of God. And Jesus is ready to drink it. And in his humanity, he is in such a great... we just can't enter into this because Jesus is holy, without sin. And we just keep reading of what's going on here. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. This is only in Luke, from Dr. Luke, talking about sweating drops of blood. Very strong emotions going on here. Agony. He's in agony. Let me read this from J.C. Ryle. This agony was not from the fear of death, but from the deep sense of God's wrath against sin, which he, as our sacrifice, was to bear. In greater pain than mere dying, which his servants often bear with peace. This is actually a quote that J.C. Ryle quotes from Richard Baxter, talking about it wasn't the fear of death, but it is God's wrath that he's fearing. Jesus was about to become the wrath-removing sacrifice. He's about to take the sins of his people. And that's known as the Great Exchange, by the way. Emotionally, how do we feel when we realize we're forgiven, we're justified, we're right with God, all of our sins are forgiven? There's a definite emotional reaction to that, to know that I'm saved, to know that Christ has saved me. But let's go to this now. What must have Jesus felt as he was beginning to take that other aspect of the exchange of our sins, of God's wrath against sin, the cup of God's wrath? This is a powerful section here for us to contemplate. One of my other favorite verses of Luke is something to compare with this. If anyone, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And I just to remind you, Luke has the complete picture of what he said there. Daily. It's only found in Luke. And here is a great example of that. Jesus saying basically, thy will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is our substitute. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord made the iniquity of us all to meet on him. And in verse 10, Isaiah 53, it pleased the Lord to crush him. God the Father sending God the Son as the sacrifice for his people. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And verse 45, and when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. If you read Mark, this is happening three times. There's a back and forth of three times that he goes back to them. We don't have that here in Luke, but they're sleeping for sorrow. Very solemn night. And Jesus finds them sleeping for sorrow. And now, the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. Let me get a drink here. And now we have Judas kissing Jesus. Matthew 26:48, the one I kiss is the man. Seize him. Matthew 26:48. That's the mark of that kiss that Jesus does to Jesus. The one I kiss is the man. Seize him. And what does Jesus react? We have here what we could call, Alexander McLaren says, a majestic calmness. Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Majestic calmness. Contrast that with verse 49, the disciples' reaction. And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them, it's Peter, John 18:10, it's Peter. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now let me interject here from the Gospel of John 18:11. Jesus therefore said unto Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Jesus is ready. And as usual, the disciples are completely out of focus and don't get it. And Peter cuts off the servant of the high priest. His name was Malchus. Verse 51. Well, actually, let me read a few thoughts from Matthew before I read this. Verse 51. Matthew 26 says, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. And then he goes on to say, couldn't my Father send 12 legions of angels? And now verse 51, but Jesus said, no more of this. And now we have something that's only in the Gospel of Luke. He touched his ear and healed him. That's only here in Luke. And it's amazing. A man's ear is cut off, and Jesus touches his ear and heals him. And we don't hear anything else about it. It's like background. It's like they're totally out of focus. And even if they did see it, isn't this a sad and solemn picture of the sinfulness of man? When a wonderful, great thing that Jesus just did, and it's like they don't care. We don't see any reaction to that. Verse 52, then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who have come out against him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And now, here is the fulfillment of what Jesus said Peter would do. Philip Graham Ryken has a nice heading on this section. Once, twice, three times a sinner. Three times Peter denies that he knew Christ. And the third time is verse 60. Man, I do not know what you are talking about. And even the other Gospels, we can piece it together that he said it with oaths and curses. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Verse 61, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Through all this commotion and dealing with the high priest, it's almost like, I like this thought here, like a parent in a crowded room talking to the adults, and the parent just looks over to check on their kid. This is kind of what Jesus is doing here. And look what it does to Peter. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. J.C. Ryle writes, surrounded by bloodthirsty and insulting enemies, in the full prospect of a horrible outrages, an unjust trial, and a painful death, the Lord Jesus yet found time to think kindly of his poor, erring disciple. Let us never presume, let us never indulge in the high thoughts about our own strength. Did you hear that? Let us never presume, let us never indulge in high thoughts about our own strength. There's so many teachers out today on TBN, which I would call the Twisted Blasphemy Network, who are teaching the exact opposite, to tap into yourself, to trust in me. That's a recipe for disaster. It is. And by the way, it's probably 80 or 90% of people on there who are false teachers to be avoided. Peter went out and wept bitterly. But this is helpful to think of. If there's hope for Peter, there must be hope for us. And there is. Now, we got to compare here. Because Judas has remorse. And Peter does too. But what's the difference between Judas and Peter? Well, I think what's most importantly is what happens after the tears are dry. What do you do then? That shows the difference. See, Judas had remorse, but Judas didn't have repentance. Peter did. Peter repented. And Judas did not. We got to keep moving. Jesus before the council, in verse 69, this is what sinks him, where he admits it. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from our own lips. And now we have Jesus before Pilate. The whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar. Is that true? It's a lie. Don't you remember the other week? Render to the things that are Caesar, to Caesar, and the things that are God, to God. Jesus didn't say that. We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they were urgent, saying, He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place. And now he goes to Herod, Pilate gives him to Herod. And this is only in Luke, verses 6 through 16, this back and forth now. This is only in Luke. Because of the jurisdiction, he's a Galilean, let's bring him to Herod. And Herod really wanted to see him, because he heard a lot about him. And verse 9, he questioned him at some length. He made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And it says here, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. And then, what basically Pilate says, I will therefore punish him and release him. And verse 18, but they all cried out together, Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, Crucify him, crucify him. A third time, Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. And this sentence here really haunts me. Look at this. And their voices prevailed. Isn't that scary? Their voices prevailed. The crowd, in that euphoria of shouting together in harmony, demanding, their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. Now this part is verse 27 to 32. This is only in Luke. And I have to admit, I never understood this until recently, as I had to teach it, so I better find out. So, let's look at this. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? And so, we have here a pity for Christ that these women have. They're mourning and lamenting, and Jesus is kind of steering them away from this and saying, you shouldn't be crying for me. You should weep for yourselves and for your children. And what Jesus is talking about is the coming judgment, the coming destruction of that nation, 70 AD. And at that time, at this current moment, before the destruction came, it's a blessing to have children. But when this comes, when this destruction comes, it'll be better if you don't have children. That's how terrible it was. They said that the starvation. Some of them ate their own young. It was a horrible, horrible time. Lots of sad things you can read about the history of this. It was a miserable and horrible time when that judgment came on that nation. And this, by the way, is the seventh time that Jesus prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. This is the seventh time he says it. And interesting thought here from Philip Graham Ryken. Knowing the prophecies of Jesus, the first Christians fled from Jerusalem before the Romans arrived. And then they scattered across the world with the gospel. Those who knew, they left. They knew, this is going to be bad, we've got to get out of here. They knew. Because they took those words seriously of what Jesus said. And that's why Jesus is saying, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and for your children. What Jesus is doing is a wonderful thing. But what's going to happen to that nation is a horrible thing. A lot of death and destruction, judgment, a preview of the wrath of God. Every time we have a calamity, we need to think of that. It's a preview of the wrath of God, the judgment. And so what he says here, if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Well, what we need to compare here, if they're doing these things to me, if the Romans practice such cruelties to me, who Jesus is the green tree. Let me read this from J.C. Ryle. If the Romans practice such cruelties on me, who I am the green tree and the very source of life, what will they do one day to your nation, which is like a barren, withered trunk, dead in trespasses and sins? And every Boy Scout knows that green wood isn't going to burn as much as the dry wood. To say it more briefly, Leon Moore says, if the innocent Jesus suffered thus, what will be the fate of the guilty? And so this is a solemn thought about a nation under judgment and which is destroyed. I'm pretty sad lately going through, I did Hosea earlier about the fall of the nation, and now here we are again, the fall. And I compare it to my own nation. It's definitely a sad thing to see a nation decay and decay and get worse and worse. It's a very sad and solemn thing. But we Christians need to be alert. We need to be praying. We need to be mindful. We shouldn't be so tangled and caught up in this current world. The kingdom of God. This should be our focus, the kingdom of God. And so, verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And I want to put in some detail here about those criminals where he was crucified. Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. The robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is important. Robbers, plural. The two men who were crucified along with him, they reviled him. That's going to change soon. It's going to be one soon. But I just want you to know, at the beginning of everything, it was both of those who were crucified with him who were reviling him. Verse 23, they came to the place that is called the skull. There they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Psalm 22, verse 16 prophesied this about over 600 years before crucifixion was even invented or even known. Psalm 22, 16, they have pierced my hands and feet. And the criminals, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. This is number one of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. This is number one. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Charles Spurgeon loved this verse. He has a whole sermon, Christ's Plea for Ignorant Sinners. Listen to this, because I want you to focus in on every word here. Every word is important. Father, forgive them. And this is the part that Spurgeon talks about, the them. Now, in that pronoun, them, I feel I can crawl. Can you get in there? Oh, by a humble faith, appropriate the cross of Christ by trusting in it and getting into that big little word, them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And this is also a great example of us to never, ever cease from prayer. Jesus had a habit, a continual habit of praying. Never cease from prayer. J.C. Ryle writes, as soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. I want to read that again. That's moving. As soon as the blood of the great sacrifice began to flow, the great high priest began to intercede. The second half of verse 34, and they cast lots to divide his garments. And this again, prophesied all the way back in Psalm 22, verse 18, which reads, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Psalm 22, verses 6 to 8. Listen to this. Scorned by mankind and despised by people, all who see me mock me. Verse 36. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. Now, Pilate, he had that inscription written, this is the King of the Jews. They did not like that. They're like, no, 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 say he said he was the King of the Jews. And then Pilate said, no, no, it stays the way it is. This is the King of the Jews. Pilate meant it for trouble. But isn't that a wonderful statement right above the cross? This is the King of the Jews. Prophet, priest, king. I think we'll end with that thought before we pray. Jesus, the prophet who predicts the fall of Jerusalem, and among other things. Jesus, the priest who intercedes for his people. And Jesus, the king. Those are the offices that were anointed with oil in the Old Testament. And Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of that. The prophet, the priest, the king. Next week, we will continue with the extraordinary story of one of those criminals who comes to a wonderful saving faith in Jesus right at the end of his life. It's a wonderful story, an exciting story, and I'm so glad I have an extra week to finish this book up. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. Thank you for his sacrifice for sinners. May everyone here who hears my voice be that humble, repentant believer in him that comes to him in true saving faith, that comes to him empty-handed. has nothing to show. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. I pray that for everyone here, that we would all have that true saving faith. And may you glorify Christ in our lives, in our day. Give us wisdom in these days. Be with us to grow our faith. Help us to grow in our faith, especially as we study Luke. Glorify Jesus in each life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.